Well, as we come to study God's Word this evening, why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 12 this evening. In what is easily my favorite passage in the Bible. So why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and we'll read verses 1 to 3 together. This is what Moses writes for us. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Two words, very good. Those are the two words we find in Genesis after God has created the world and the animals and the people in it. Moses records for us that they are the only two words which adequately describe God's creation. They tell us that God approved the earth, its creatures, the universe, mankind, because they met his high standard and they reflected his character. Especially Adam and Eve, who we know were made in his image. But then Genesis 3 happened. And in an act of deliberate rebellion, an act contrary to the goodness of God, Adam changed the nature of all mankind for all time. And it affected all of creation. And ever since that event until today, according to God, there's only one word that adequately describes mankind: corrupt. Psalm 14, verse 2 to 3, we read the following: "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." In Genesis we see, with regard to worship, corrupt. As seen in Cain's unacceptable offering that he offers in Genesis 4. With regard to his fellow man, corrupt. As seen in Cain's murder of his brother Abel. With regard to marriage, corrupt. We see this in Lamech taking two wives. In fact, as we get to Genesis chapter 6, you read, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Internally and externally, in thought and deed, in heart and action, mankind is corrupt, totally depraved, comprehensively sinful." Such that we read in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then, following that, we find the flood. And despite that judgment by God on all mankind, the evidence of which, by the way, if you look around you, it's still here. Despite God's mercy to Noah in saving him and his family on the ark from that flood, and despite, after that, with those who came off the ark, God giving very clear instructions, we find in Genesis chapter 9 and onwards, that they were to get off the ark, multiply, and fill the earth. We find that Moses shows us that they continue to be comprehensively corrupt. In their morals, they are corrupt. And we see this in the way Ham treats his father in that incident with his father's drunken nakedness. in Genesis 9. With response to the commands of God, they climb off the ark and disobey immediately what he says. And we end up with the incident at the Tower of Babel, where man said, we're not spreading out, we're getting together and we're going to build a tower up to God and make a name for ourselves. There are two opponents here, aren't there? The perfectly holy God who made something very good and the rebellious mankind comprehensively corrupt. This is the world that Moses describes for us in Genesis chapter 1 through to 11. And that is the context of our passage this evening. Moses, yeah, is writing for the Israelites shortly after 1450 BC, after they came out of Egypt. And he's writing for them. And as we think about it, what is he doing here? He's showing them not only the history and the many things involved there as to who their God is, but he's showing them the significant problem of the relationship of sinful mankind with its holy creator. Essentially building up to this point in Genesis chapter 12. Forcing them, and indeed forcing us this evening, to ask the question, who will save us from this corruption? What is God going to do? Will there ever be very good again? Well, I believe here in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God gives us that plan for saving corrupt mankind. In fact, as we work through this passage, we'll find that Moses records for us four aspects of God's plan to bring salvation to a comprehensively corrupt mankind. Let me list those for you, and we'll work our way through there. First, there's the people of the plan. The people of the plan. We'll see that in verse 1. And in fact, you could jot down there, chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, also tell us about Abraham's ancestry. We'll see that in a moment. The second aspect of God's plan is that there is a prerequisite of that plan, or a prerequisite to that plan. Verse 1, we find that. And then in verses 2 and 3, we'll find the next two aspects. The promises of the plan and the purpose of the plan. Let's read verse 1 together as we look at the people of the plan. Verse 1, we read the following. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham. Just who is this Abraham guy? Well, verses 27 to 32 of the chapter that precedes it tells us who he is. That's his generation. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abraham his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Yeah, it's very interesting. We introduced two very significant characters that will follow in the book of Genesis, won't they? First of all is Abraham's dad, Terah. That's Abraham's father. Then Sarai, his wife, who we are told later in Genesis is actually his sister, his half-sister. She's from his father, but not his mother. And an important note there, she is barren. Important for the stories that follow, right? And then there's his nephew Lot. And Nahor, Abraham's brother, from whom will come the brides for Isaac and for Jacob, from his family. So important, very important characters. Those are the family of Abraham. Now we're told where they are from and who they are. Where are they from? The land of Mesopotamia, from Ur of the Chaldeans. That is the land, if you think of the map of Israel, that is to the right, by the two great rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. And that is the place where they are from. Now note, Moses doesn't say Abraham was a good guy. This was a good man, and so God came to him and spoke to him. It doesn't say he was righteous, and it doesn't say he was faithful. The issue is that Abraham, in the context of Genesis 3 to 11, is one of those comprehensively corrupt people that we've just read about in those chapters. Turn with me quickly, just keep your finger in Genesis, go over a few books to Joshua. Joshua 24. Joshua makes a very interesting statement here. Joshua 24, verse 2. Listen what Joshua says here. To all the people, as this is final speech basically, after they've entered the land and conquered much of it, Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And here is the message from God. "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river." That's the Euphrates River. So this is in the land of Mesopotamia. "Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor." And look what he says. "They served other gods." See, the issue is, right here in Genesis 12, in that, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," we have the grace of God coming to an idol worshiper. He's corrupt. Abraham's not able, and he's also not willing to come to God on his own. That's true of any sinner today. It was true of Abraham then. He was, in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in his trespasses and sins. And God is the one who had to come to him. The people of God's plan for salvation are evidence to us of God's grace to a fallen race. And they are evidence of God's sovereignty in salvation. Not only of an individual, but of all mankind. Salvation happens according to his plan, and his plan, as we see here, starting, involves a specific people, the offspring of Abraham. But God's plan doesn't involve only a people. There's also a prerequisite, and that's our second point. Look at verse 1 again. We see there that God gives Abraham, when he speaks to him, a command. He says, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Here is a simple command. Abraham, get up and go. Simple command. But like us, when we're faced with the word of God and we see there something we need to obey, we have a choice. Will we obey or not? And Abraham had that choice here. Would he obey this Yahweh who's come to him or not? Would he follow in the steps of all mankind and rebel? Or would he place his faith in this God? All that God promises Abraham in what we see following in these verses hinges on his response to this command. Does God ever bless us when we rebel and disobey? No. So the blessings that follow will only come if he obeys. It's true now and it's true for Abraham. The point is this. Abraham had to respond to God in faith and obedience if he wanted to partake of God's promise to him. Now I want to point out something. In the chapters that follow, in Genesis 15, Moses tells us that Abraham, having obeyed God, arrives in the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, God formalizes these promises in a covenant ceremony. And in that ceremony, we find that it is God and God alone who binds himself to fulfill these promises. It's unilateral. One direction. It all relies on God keeping that promise. What that means in a legal agreement is that only this one party is responsible. In this case, that party is God. And that means no conditions for the fulfillment of these promises are on Abraham. Yet, God still requires obedience. If you want to partake and experience the blessing of it, He wants faith and obedience. Faith in God who makes the promise and obedience in that God to do what He asks. Look at Genesis 15 verse 6 quickly. It's just a few pages over. You know this verse. God makes the promise to him that he's going to have an offspring. He'll have seed from his own body, which will become a great nation. And this is what it says. Verse 6, chapter 15. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There we see the faith of Abraham. And Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, we read, following that covenant ceremony in chapter 15, where no obligation is placed on Abraham. We see in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham has believed God. He has put his faith in him. God has justified him out of grace through faith. The same way we are saved. This was the same way any Jew would have been saved. Under the law too. Salvation by faith. Justification by faith. Abraham has believed God, but look at that. God still wants him to obey him, to obey his commands at that time. All that he wanted him to do, he had to obey. He still had to respond in obedience. Otherwise, he would not benefit from this covenant, would he? But ultimately, the covenant relies on God's faithfulness to his own word. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, page over there. Yeah, God is speaking to Isaac. And note what he says here. He says, verses 4 to 5, to Genesis 26, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And look at verse 5. He says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my law. You can see Abraham responding to God in faith and obeying him is fairly important. And it starts here in verse 1 of chapter 12 where God gives him the command to go. And by the way, the author of Hebrews reflects on the faith of Abraham. And listen to what he says, Hebrews 11:8. Let me read that to you. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Had Abraham disobeyed in unbelief, he would have had no part in God's plan for salvation. But here's the thing, in the arena where God contends with a sinful man, who wins? God wins. And so Abraham did go. Where did he go from though? And where did he go to? Well, we just heard here from the author of Hebrews, he said that he went to a place he did not know. In other words, he went to a land he was not familiar with. But in chapter 12 again here of Genesis, we see there in the last phrase there, he says, go from your country, your relatives, and from your father's house. Where to? To a land which I will show you. God wants him to literally move. Physically, where you are, I want you to leave. Get up and go from here to the place where I will show you. Where from though? From your country. That's Ur. And then eventually when he moved with his father, he moved up still in Mesopotamia to the place called Haran. Now Haran is up north of Israel. Quite far north. Still in Mesopotamia. And by the way, that's the route you have to take. Otherwise, you have to cross a big desert, right? So you follow where all the green is and the paths are going across the top there in the north. And that is in Mesopotamia. It's fertile. Abraham knew the lands. He was familiar with the people in his country, familiar with their language. He knew the trade routes. He knew what there was for him to raise his flocks. God wants him to leave that country. And he says, from your kindred. Those are his descendants, his relatives, his broader family group. All those people related to him by birth. But even more narrow, right down to the intimate, from your father's house. That's his immediate family. And we need to understand, we in our day might miss this because we're fairly mobile. If I think of my family, I have a brother living in Tokyo, and at one point I was in LA and the rest of the family was here. That's pretty normal nowadays. Many of us have family who live in other countries. But over here, to do something like that is for Abraham to leave the only security he has, the only financial support that he has, being in his father's household. And essentially, as one commentator reminds us, quote, Abraham cut the strongest family bond by leaving his father's domain, which provided his own household's socio-economic viability, end quote. In other words, this is an immeasurable sacrifice. It is, by the world standards, foolishness. Why would you do that? Abraham had to respond in faith if he was going to obey God, didn't he? Now note something else. As we read through the Genesis account, we see that God is intent on separating Abraham and isolating him. Because at first, when God has sent him to leave to go to Canaan, and his father and he goes with him, they go up to Haran, and there, eventually, they stay there, and then his father dies. Then Abraham is free to go. But who does Abraham take with him? Lot. And once they reach Canaan, what does God do with Lot? Eventually they have to separate. And then once that happens, God takes Abraham and reiterates his promise to him. He's separating him all along, slowly but surely. And I think the reason is obvious. He's going to do something with this man, and he wants to have it crystal clear that it's him alone who will work in this man's life. And that's why God does that. Those are the people of God's plan, and the prerequisite was Abraham obeying. This Abraham and his wife and his family, Mesopotamian idol worshippers, fallen, comprehensively sinful, like the rest of mankind, and in need of salvation, just like the rest of mankind. This guy had to obey. Called by God, he needed to leave behind every single thing that was security for him. And he had to follow God and obey him. And that brings us to our third point. The third aspect of God's plan is the promises of the plan. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. In fact, let's start at verse 1, just that last statement. He says, go to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there are several promises over here. And I think the easiest way to go through them is for me to just categorize them into two groups. There are those promises which would affect Abraham immediately in his lifetime as he proceeds now and God walks with him. Those promises are the promise of blessing. We saw it there. I will bless you, God says in verse 2. The promise of blessing. What's God going to do? He's going to, in other words, make Abraham successful in all that he undertakes. His offspring, God says over and over in the chapters that follow, I'm going to bless you that your offspring is so much that they'll be like the stars of the heavens. Right? And he also blesses him in that immediate time. How? Abraham is immensely wealthy. Immensely wealthy. We are told over and over that he has livestock. In fact, he has livestock that both Pharaoh and Abimelech give to him because they had taken his wife. His wealth is so significant that he has friction with his nephew Lot that they have to separate. And look, we need to understand, it's not that Abraham had this plot and Lot had the plot behind us, right? We're talking about wide open farmland here. And it was so much that they had to separate. And in fact, Abraham is so wealthy that he has enough men who work for him or his slaves that he can raise an army of 318 men. Imagine they have wives and children of their own. They all belong to him. And then we see that Isaac and Jacob are two very, very wealthy. God blesses them in all they do. Just think about the account with the colored sticks and the animals, which makes no sense, and the breeding with Jacob and his father-in-law. Who's doing all that? It's God fulfilling his promise to bless him. So we see that that has an immediate effect in the life of Abraham and also goes off into the future. The second promise is of renown, of fame. Who here has never heard of Abraham? When did Abraham live? Thousands of years ago. How many of you have heard of Nabopolassar? No? No one? Yeah, okay, Joel has. Right? Right, no one cares about him. Right? But, yeah, Joel cares. I guess I care. But, I mean, you know, but a five-year-old's heard of Abraham. Abraham is famous. God kept that promise. And Abraham was famous in his time. He was known by the rulers around him. He was known by the cities as this independently wealthy man living among them, this nomad. He was significant. He was the, I guess we could say, the compatriot of kings. He had dealings where Pharaoh had to give him gifts, right? And Abimelech, the king in Canaan, had to give him gifts. Where Abraham had to pray for those men. Abraham was a man of renown. It's really interesting in the context again of Genesis. In the chapters leading up to this, we read of mankind after the flood coming together, specifically in exactly the same words, saying, we are going to make a name for ourselves. They wanted to be men of renown. That failed. But he has God's plan for fame. He's going to raise up Abraham. The third promise we find that is immediately effective in the life of Abraham or has an effect, an influence on him, is the promise of protection. God says there, not only that he'll bless him or make his name great, he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. That's an assurance of safety for Abraham. That God is with him. And in other times in the book of Genesis, he comes to him and says, hey, Abraham, I am your shield. I am there to protect you. Bless and curse has to do with the relationship of Abraham to those around him. If they come along and acknowledge him as God's chosen vessel, well, and they look favorably on Abraham and treat him well, God will bless them. Think about when his wife ended up, because they were pretending that it was his sister, ended up in the house of Pharaoh and later in the house of Abimelech. What did God do to those kings and their households? He cursed them. In one instance, closing the womb of every woman in the household until he set him free, and then Abraham prayed for them. And in fact, think of Abraham's offspring. We know Joseph. Every guy that was favorable to Joseph, his household was blessed. Potiphar and then Pharaoh. And in fact, because of his association with Abraham, I would argue Lot himself was blessed because of Abraham. Those are three promises here in this verse. And in fact, look, there are many more promises made that we won't touch here that are developed in Genesis. But these three, right here in this first call, have an immediate effect on Abraham and his life. But then there are more significantly at least two promises here that are going to be realized not in Abraham's lifetime, in the future. And the first of those was verse 1. God says, go to the land that I will show you. And then look at chapter 12, just a few verses down. Abraham obeys in verse 4 and he goes forth and he goes from Haran and he enters the land of Canaan. And when he gets there, verse 7, God says to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." There's the promise of land, the promised land as we know it, Canaan. Now I need to develop this because this is significant in God's promise to Abraham. Yeah, the whole account in chapter 12, don't miss this, is focused around get up and go to this land. And the other promises are there along with it. Genesis 15, the actual covenant ceremony is all about the land. That whole chapter is focused on the land in that current covenant ceremony. The covenant with Abraham and the land are inextricably linked. You cannot separate the two. In fact, Abraham is told in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, over and over and over, God says to him, "Abraham, to your seed I will give this land." In fact, God tells him, Genesis 15, that your seed will be outside of this land for more than 400 years, and then when that time period is over, I will bring them into this land and give it to him. So Abraham knew from the beginning that he's not going to own the land. The only piece he owns in the end is the part where he buries his wife, because he bought it. But God says, in the future, I'm going to give this to your seed. And then Isaac, the same promise God makes to him. To him and his seed, God will give this land. To Jacob and his seed, he says, "I will give this land." And you know what's interesting? In Genesis 15, God gives him, verses 18 to 21, God says, "Yeah, are the exact borders. They will go from the river of Euphrates, the river of Egypt, sorry, in the south, most probably the Wadi al-Arish, which, and then up in the north to the river Euphrates." God has borders set out for what he wants Abraham to have. And very significantly, God says in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, "It will be an everlasting possession of your family." That's the land. It's a fairly important promise. But one that Abraham never sees fulfilled in his time. But in faith, we know he trusts God. And it will come about when his offspring are there. And guess who's writing this? The guy who just led that nation out. Second promise, that of being a nation, of nationhood. Look here in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation." Genesis 17, verses 4 to 6, God says the following. Actually, just turn there, it's just a few pages over. You reread there. God says to Abraham, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Now we have plural. "No longer will your name be called Abraham, but your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Genesis 18, verse 18, we read that God will make him, singular, a great and mighty nation. Then later on to Jacob, God says to him again, "From you a nation and a company of nations will come," singular and plural. And God says to Jacob in Egypt, "There I will make you a great nation," singular. Some observations on that. Yeah, Moses uses a very specific word for nation, goy. It's linked specifically to government and to territory. Right, it focuses on the unity and cohesiveness of a group, that word. There are other words he could have used, but this is specifically, he used this word. This is a promise that God is going to take Abraham and make a very distinct group out of him. That's why I said God is separating him all the time, because he's doing something new with him. Terah is not one of the fathers, but Abraham is. Also, it means he's going to be, again in the context of the first chapters of Genesis, in chapter 10, Moses gives us a table of nations, where all the nations around Israel had come from. Well, what he's saying here is essentially, you I'm going to make into one of those distinct nations. And again, notice, some of the times he says you'll be a nation, singular, and other times you're going to be a nations, plural. What could that mean? Well, Abraham didn't have one son, did he? There was an Ishmael. Ishmael grew up into a great nation. Isaac had two sons, though Isaac was the line of promise. Isaac had two sons. Only one would be the line of promise. Who was that? Jacob. But there was another son. Two nations came out of those sons. We would eventually know Esau's offspring as the Edomites through the rest of the Old Testament. But even to Jacob, the promise was made of a company of nations. He has 12 sons, but they all become the 12 tribes of one nation, singular. So there we have the singular nation, the one that comes through Jacob, his 12 sons, and then we find out where they'll be in Egypt as we go through Genesis. But there still remains the promise of many nations. Nation and nations, both like land, are an integral part of God's promise to Abraham. Now, let me make a very important theological point here. God speaks of nations and nation in His promise. That means He has a distinct plan for the nation Israel and for nations that will come from Abraham. There's a distinct purpose for each. What it means is the one is not going to replace the other. Okay? That's a very important theological point to make. Because there's a whole way of approaching the Old Testament and the people of Israel which argues that they are replaced. But why would God replace someone when already in the beginning He has spoken both about a nation and His work with the nations? He has a distinct plan for both. Both are part of the covenant. If you're going to rip one out, you've got to rip everything out. Okay, important point. How do the two relate to one another? Nation and nations, how do they relate to each other in the promise that God makes him? Well, that brings us to our fourth point. The fourth aspect of God's plan is that His plan has a specific purpose. What is the purpose of God's plan? Why does He choose this man, Abraham? Why does He command him to go and leave his family? Why does He promise him blessing and fame and protection and land and nationhood and the things we won't cover? Why does He promise that kings will come from him? Why does He promise that he has a seed, that it will be innumerable? Why is He doing all those things? It's found, yeah, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Look at the end of verse 2. After making promises of being a nation of blessing, of a great name, He says, "And so you shall be a blessing." And then look at the final phrase at the end of verse 3, which, by the way, as the Hebrew is structured, this is the purpose of the entire three verses. This is the whole focus of everything God is doing here. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is God's purpose in His covenant and His promises to Abraham. God does the blessing. He's going to do the blessing through Abraham. But who receives it? All the families of the earth. Now note, this is not a promise of universal salvation for all peoples. That is not what this is. Not all people without exception. What this is, all people without distinction. No one is excluded from God's plan. oh, you're from that nation, so there's no ways you're going to be saved. There's none of that in Scripture. God's intention is to save people from all nations, tongues, and families. But He doesn't save all of them. Now listen. To this point in Genesis, we've started with what I would see as a profound symphony of Beethoven. Right? Here we're in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 with creation. God creates this world which is, as we saw, very good. But then we quickly see it degenerate into a Metallica concert. Right? Discord, chaos, thrashing guitars, pounding drums, as humankind just chases after its own sinful desires. Ending with the flood. Right? The building gets flooded. The concert is over. And just as you come out of that darkness and you see some light, some sunshine there up coming out of that flood, we see the same rebellion again. The concert continues with Babel, and man continues to build his city on rock and roll. Right? But yeah, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is God stepping in. It's like the master stepping up to the podium. The orchestra is warming up there on the side. There's silence, no more rock concert at this point. That master conductor steps up and you start hearing that orchestra playing, and you can hear the notes from Handel's Messiah are starting to appear. That's how we can look at this. You cannot underestimate the value or the importance of these three verses and the promise and the salvation plan that God is starting to work out over here. And none of what God promises Abraham can be separated from His purpose, which is that through Abraham, He's working through Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. And it's important to understand this because we can sometimes make this mistake. All that God promises is not for Abraham's sake only, or for the nation that will come out from him. Not for them only. The nation of Israel, their existence was part of God fulfilling this plan of salvation. God's purpose was not to fulfill His promise to Abraham, turn him into a nation, give him the land, and stop there. We're done. No. God's purpose was to fulfill His promises to Abraham, turn him into a nation, give him the land, and use them to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, I could take you through the entire Old Testament. I would love to do that. I cannot do that tonight. And show you that that is what God does. In fact, let me just say this. Every single covenant that follows after this, the law, this is the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic law, the covenant God makes with the nation there, the covenant that we find within that to the priests, the covenant that we find with David, the king, the covenant we find that is we know in Jeremiah as the new covenant, every single one of those is simply God fulfilling His promise to Abraham. And you see that is how the biblical writers think about this promise. Now, if I had another hour, we could perhaps just skim on that and touch on it. But I hope you'll remember that, so as you read, you'll see how that develops. Now, I've got a question for you. Let me ask you this. In light of all that we've covered about that Genesis 3 world, and into which, by the way, Abraham was born and in which he lived, just think about God coming to him and saying these words. There, this idol worshiper in Mesopotamia, God brings these words to him. Do you think this promise that God makes to him, this declaration of blessing for all mankind, do you think he thought of this as, wow, God is going to save us? Yes, of course he did. And do you think Abraham heard these promises turned, looked around at all the other idolatrous people around him, at his culture, at all the suffering, the hardship, the wars, the violence, all that we see around us. Do you think Abraham, having received these promises, said, "Man, that's good news"? I think he did. And you know what? That's exactly what this is. It's good news. And you know what? It's the good news. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. This, in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is the good news. Look at what Paul writes. Making an argument about the law and why salvation is by faith alone, following Abraham's example, he makes this statement. Verse 8 of chapter 3 in Galatians. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what? The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is the good news. In fact, just look down at verses 16 of Galatians, yeah, Galatians 3. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We haven't touched on seed yet. We saw it in one of the verses we read, but that's one of the significant promises to Abraham. The seed, his offspring. Notice what Paul says here. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds. He has Paul doing some expositional, exegetical preaching, right? He says and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. What I am saying is this, Paul continues, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant, the one we're looking at now, a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, the law was never there for salvation. Salvation was always by faith alone. If you kept the law and you did it because you had faith in God, then it was fulfilling His purposes. Right? God made a promise to Abraham here that there would be salvation. Through his seed. And Paul says to us, that seed is who? Jesus Christ. You know what? If you are sitting here today, and you are a believer in Christ, you are a beneficiary of this promise. You have benefited from this plan to save sinful men and women through Abraham. You have become a child of Abraham. And you are part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he will become the father of many nations. Now that there are nations, people from every tongue and tribe redeemed through Christ, does it mean nation falls away? That was that point I was making. Both are part of the promise. Both were there from the beginning. So because this part has been fulfilled, doesn't mean this one falls away. No, both will be fulfilled. Romans 4, jot this down. Romans 4, 13 and verses 16 and 17. Romans 4, 13, 16, and 17. Listen to what Paul writes there to the Romans. He says, verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Verse 16, for this reason it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law. See, the promise of salvation was to nation Israel and to nations, people from every tribe and tongue. The promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. You have been blessed in Abraham through his nation Israel because of Jesus, who God sent through that nation as the Messiah who paid for our sins. Now I want to tell you something. There's something else we see in this passage. And that is the magnificent character of God put on display for us in these verses. Just think about this. In his calling of a sinful person like Abraham, we see God's mercy, we see his grace, and we see his sovereignty in salvation. In other words, he is the one who must come to the dead one and make him alive. He is the one who must initiate that. We also see in his prerequisite the fact that he is holy and he has authority to command, and that he requires obedience to his commands. We also see in his purpose, if this plan, we see his undying love for all mankind and his will to save a people for himself. And in his promises, we see his faithfulness. Turn to Micah, to that minor prophet which we have actually been studying together. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Jonah and then Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah, a book filled with judgment and a promise of salvation. Judgment, promise of salvation. Judgment, and then you get to chapter 7 at the end here, and look at what Micah writes. In light of, now remember, Micah is writing when Assyria has just taken Israel captivity. God is raining down judgment on his people, and it's coming for Judah. And he tells them in this book, you are going to Babylon. And in light of all this judgment, look at what Micah says. Verse 18. Who is like a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love, chesed love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Notice this. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. See, the prophets, not only Micah, but the prophets as a group essentially look back to the covenant with Abraham. They can reflect by their time that God has kept his promises. Israel was in Egypt. Israel was turned into a nation. Israel came out. Israel conquered the land. God gave them the land. God promised kings. God gave David. God gave the line of David. God gave kings from there. God gave kings in the north. All his promises, century after century after century, they've seen it being fulfilled by God. This promise to Abraham. They have a perfect record of God's faithfulness to those promises. And so when they find themselves in a time of crisis, what can they do? Look back at God's faithfulness and look to the future and have what? Hope. And you know what? We can have exactly the same hope. Because unlike Micah could, we can look back and see the one through whom the blessing came. And knowing that God kept that promise to the nations, we can be assured that God will keep all the promises he has made to us as believers. And in fact, while we're in Micah, let's just turn back to chapter 4. We know for certain that God will also keep his promises to the nation Israel. God said, through you, there will be blessing to all the nations. Through Christ, the seed would come salvation. But you know what? I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of sin in my life. I'm tired of fighting it. And I'm tired of politics. I'm tired of sin around me. I'm tired of nation fighting nation. We've had enough Lenins and Stalins and Hitlers and men like that. Look what God is going to do. Chapter 4 of Micah. A day is coming in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That day is coming. And you know who's the king sitting in that city ruling? Jesus Christ. He kept the promise. He's going to keep those promises too. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in these verses we find in these promises to Abraham your entire plan to bring salvation, all ultimately focused on a seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, through whom you have brought salvation to all nations. Salvation because Jesus Christ paid the penalty that all those nations deserve. No more flood, but we know fire is coming, an eternal judgment. But salvation is available. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for all the nations that are sitting in this building right now. All the tongues that are here. It's all because you are a God who is gracious, merciful, kind, sovereign, holy, and faithful to his promises. Lord, use Grace Fellowship, I pray, to reach out and continue to preach the good news that was first preached to Abraham and that is now preached by us. Use us to bring many, many, many more that will be partakers of that eternal kingdom, and when all those promises of land and rule and all of that will be filled as Jesus sets up his kingdom and peace for all mankind at that time. Use us, we pray. And thank you that we can be part of that. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.